Proverbs chapter 22, one verse this morning, using it as a springboard. And Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That verse is certainly true. It certainly is true. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon the message today. Lord, again, we do pray a special blessing and encouragement for our moms. And Lord, even what we're looking at today, I pray it be a help to them. Lord, I know it'll be help to all of us. Lord, with the principles that we're going to see from your word. So Lord, I pray that you would work. Control what I say and how I say it. May you be glorified and honored in all of it, Lord. Please bless. I pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I do want to say happy Mother's Day to my mom and happy birthday to her. As I mentioned that last week, she is the one who always comments on the YouTube page. The only one who likes the messages. And you remember I said how her opinion doesn't matter for that individually. I heard about that afterwards. And then she went ahead and just liked on YouTube all over the place. And I showed it that night. But just to let you know, I did talk to her on Tuesday. And she let me know that the reason she thinks I'm the best preacher has nothing to do with the fact that I am her son. Nothing at all. I completely believe that. Completely believe that. And but I appreciated the ladies that, again, that did speak yesterday at the Women of Virtue on being a mom and things they've learned from being a mother. There certainly is a very special bond between a mother and her children. And I thought all of you did a great job yesterday. And the fact is, mothers have a great deal of influence. And that's what I'm going to preach about this morning, is the influence of a mother. As Proverbs 22:6 tells us, the importance of training up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. There is influence there. There are things that we need to teach our children to help them onto the right path. The truth is, all of us are influenced. The question is, how do we influence those who are around us? What does our actions or our words point to for others? When you're at work, when you're at home, wherever you're at, you are an influence. You're an influence to your friends, and your friends are an influence to you. Now, the role of being a mother, though, from a biblical standpoint, is a position designed for influence. You will be a critical part in your child's development and life. You are your child's first love. You're their first teacher. You are their encourager. You're their first coach, their first disciplinarian. It is amazing how much moms really do for their children. They teach them the daily life skills, from how to go to the bathroom, how to walk, how to talk, how to deal with others. These are all lessons that are coming from mom in the home. They demonstrate how to love before their children, how to have patience, how to share. Again, mothers have a great deal of influence, and they should. It's the way God designed it. I can think of our church, and I'll point at just a few examples, and I'll concentrate on the daughters in relation to mothers, because I don't think there's a whole lot of teen boys who want me to point out how they're like their mom. So I'll avoid that for them. But when I was going through this, I thought of Della, who is just like a mini Ruth. When you see it, it's just like a mini Ruth. You can see the influence of mom in her life. I can think of Kyla, who is a mini version of her mother. If you were at homeschool chapel on Thursday, you saw the influence of Becca on Marion when she did her show and tell. It was obvious. And for those of you here, you know what I'm talking about. She got up and acted like she was from France all of a sudden with this accent and everything like that. But often moms are many times the last to recognize their influence or the importance of it. Many times they have no trouble seeing their faults and failures, and that they tend to minimize their successes. So often moms are so busy being a mom that they can't see their own influence that they're actually having on their kids. But moms, you have a great deal of influence on your children. And so let me try and encourage you in some ways to try and influence your kids. You know you have to teach them to go to the restroom. There's no question about that. You have to teach them to go to the bathroom. You have to teach them how to walk. You have to teach them obedience. But let me try and give some other ways that we have to be more conscious of in being an influence in the lives of our kids, in a more of a spiritual direction as well. Now, the first one, really, I'm going to come back to. I think I'll come back to it when I finish the message. I'm sort of changing my mind about that. And that is, of course, influence your children to a faith in Christ, to that repentance in Christ. But I think I'm going to come back to that one. It certainly is true. One of the most important things you can do for your children is to let them see the importance and need of salvation that leads directly to their conversion. But I'm going to focus on three others here, and I'll finish up with that one. If you want to write these down, I've worded them like this. Influence your children to faith and not to fear. Influence your children to faithfulness and not forgetfulness. And then we're going to look at influence your child to frank faith, a genuine faith, if you will, and not fake. So let me dive into this a little bit. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Jochebed here with the influence that she had in Moses' life towards faith and not fear. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. When Moses was born, of course, you go back, you can look at this in Exodus chapter 1 and see what it's talking about there with what took place. It was against the law to allow a baby boy to live at the time that Moses was born. And she did not have fear of man. She hid him for 3 months and then realized when it was getting impractical to keep him hidden, that's when she built that ark. She put him in that ark, let him go down by the river. Pharaoh's daughter's right there. Moses' sister, Pharaoh's daughter, of course, sees it and has one of her servants go and get the ark. And sure enough, there is Moses being drawn out right there. Moses is right there. Moses' sister is there and said, hey, listen, let me go and get somebody to raise the child for you, if you will. And she goes and gets Moses' own mother. An incredible story right there. But what started all of it was the fact of, and when you go to the story, you see it's the mother's faith instead of allowing fear to control her actions. She did not let the circumstances control her faith. She allowed God Almighty to control that. You can think, even as she built that ark for a measure of protection for him. Mothers, you protect your children. There's some arks you need to build in their life. Don't let your children go to the world. Protect them from it. It's not about introducing your children to the world. We see that far too often today. It's protecting them from it. The devil would love for you to throw your children to the world. You can think of the influence that her actions here in regard to what's brought up in Hebrews chapter 11, where she acted by faith instead of fear. What that led to in the influence of Moses' life. This, no doubt, is part of his decision to choose affliction over the pleasures of sin for a season. Part of his decision to suffer the reproach of Christ, to consider, the reproach of Christ far greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, as it goes on to say in the next verse. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. There was principles and influence in his life that was coming from Mom, where he was willing to choose affliction over the pleasures of sin. You can think about that and try and, let me try and make it practical. But think of this in a practical way. In your own life, from a spiritual standpoint, parents, what influence in this regard do you have towards your children? Would they esteem greater the pleasures that sin has to offer versus actually suffering for faith? Which direction would they lean towards based on your life and your actions? or esteeming, get this, the reproach of Christ. Not all the greatness that goes with it, but as we're seeing in our culture, for the first time we have a generation of Christians in the United States of America that are beginning to experience what is like the reproach of Christ. Before it was esteemed, this was a Christian nation. To be honest, it was pretty easy to be a Christian here. But that's changing in this secular culture that's now. That's why we're seeing churches change, to avoid the reproach that comes with following Christ. So would your children, would they rather say, yes, I would choose the reproach of Christ greater than the riches this world can give me? I'm telling you, that decision, as well as other things she heard from Mom in those younger years, he knew what she did. He knew the ramifications of her actions, how she chose faith over fear of man. In other words, it's about influencing your child. Think of another message. I mentioned it briefly at the conclusion of Women of Virtue yesterday. It's about influencing your child to get out of the boat instead of staying in it. Taken from where Peter got out of the boat and walked on water. The only one of that group that was willing to do that in the midst of that storm, to actually get out of the boat. Where for that brief moment in time when Peter walked on water, it wasn't fear that controlled him, it was faith. I mentioned it yesterday in relation to Kyla when her and Melissa spoke at Women of Virtue. Because I have no doubt, I remember, like I said, mentioning it before they had arrived. I said, I bet you Kyla's ready to throw up right now. And then I'd asked when I got there, and sure enough, she was, just wasn't doing well at all before arriving there. Just completely nervous, paranoid, scared of actually public speaking. But boy, you have to encourage your children to get out of the boat and not just sit on the sidelines and let life pass you by. It's when you're willing to go through that uncomfortableness, that fear, and face it and say, no, I'm going to allow faith to dictate my actions. It's when you take yourself out of the boat. Again, one of the problems is we're brought up in a culture right now, and that is another change, which basically is teaching our children to stay in the boat, to live for comfort. Just be a couch potato. Be a pew potato. Really, you don't have to be taught it. It's in our nature just to stay in the boat. It is. You can think of the multitudes who fear has controlled their entire life. It's just been sitting on the sidelines. And that's it. But if you're going to grow much closer to the Lord and be used, you have to be willing to step out of the boat. Fear of failure prevents many from ever getting out of the boat. And the reality is, one of the biggest things that's very true, I want you to think about this. Those who get out of the boat, one of the biggest lessons you ever learn is this: they know how to fail. They do. What hinders us is not knowing how to fail. Because that's going to happen. There's going to be times you're going to get out of the boat and it's not, you're going to sink. And then you have to be able to block out the others or say, yeah, I knew that would happen. Because that's what they were hoping would happen. Because they weren't willing to get out of the boat. They want to reinforce their decision to stay on the sideline. Oh, but it's so much better even to get out of the boat and fail than just to stay on the sidelines. But it's learning, it's allowing the failure to teach you, to learn from it. Not to let it stop you, but to learn from failure. Mom, influence your kids towards faith and not fear. In other words, teach your children to get out of the boat. Teach your children to go by faith. And let's think of our generation that's up and coming right now. Perhaps with the exception of maybe the generation or two when this country first got started, there was still some pretty serious religious persecution taking place even here. And there was still some generation that had to do some strong standing. But really, since that time, the generation right now up and coming is going to have to learn to walk by faith and not fear of man. Secondly, influence your child towards faithfulness and not forgetfulness. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 1. verse 11, you have Hannah's prayer, and she vowed a vow. She was unable to conceive. And verse 11 says, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Let's drop down here. We'll go to verse 27 instead of 24 for time's sake. This is now, she has weaned the child. He's going to be really probably around 3 years old. Verse 27. "For this child I prayed, the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So what happens is Hannah was unable to conceive a child, and she made this vow unto God. If you will hear, and she was always praying about this. This was a constant need on her heart. She prayed and made this vow: "Lord, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life." And the Lord honored that and allowed her to conceive. And sure enough, she had a son born. She called him Samuel, and she honored her vow to God, teaching her son, and I'm going to tie this together, faithfulness and not forgetfulness. She was a faithful mother to what she had promised God. What she promised God, she gave to God, even though the cost was tremendous. She just didn't forget about the vows she made to God or what she had told the Lord once she received what she wanted. "Well, the Lord really doesn't expect me to follow through with that. I mean, I'll send him to the high priest. I'll send him to the priest and to the tabernacle for 3 months a year. But I know the Lord loves me, and I know he doesn't actually want me to complete that." She had no excuses. And please do not think this was not a difficult day for her. She's taken her child, her only child, who's 3 years old, knowing, "I'm giving him back to the Lord. He's going to be raised here to serve God." Samuel knew this is what his mother did. Samuel was learning that the most important relationship he is to have in life deals with God. And you think of what he heard in his mother's prayer so much that he wrote it down years later. Think what he learned just from her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. What he learned was, her rejoicing was in God. You know, think of the direction she could have went. She drops him off. She could have got bitter, complained, and just went and wept. But she went to the source of her joy, which was God. She was real. I mean, in her mind, I want you to understand that one of the reasons she wanted a child wasn't just because of the culture of the day, and it certainly was true that if a woman could not have a child, there was almost a discrimination against that, as if you were cursed. But one of the main reasons she wanted a child was because of her view of God to actually raise a child for the Lord. I mean, think of that. That's what she desired. You see that in her prayer. Again, we see there in the first verse, "My heart rejoiceth." She just dropped off. "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Notice she's going to, on this very difficult day, right to God. Not in bitterness, not in complaint, but focusing on how great God is. By the way, we're missing this today. So often during struggles and hard times, we like to focus on our trials and struggles instead of the greatness of God. Think of the songs that are out today when it comes to our trials. You know, we love them because it gets us thinking about ourselves. I could quote some of the words, but I'd probably offend half the people here right now. They do. I'm not kidding. It's not that those are wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But they get you so focused on self. And guess who we like to focus on? Self. This storm. I'm not going to sing. I'm sorry. I'm going to do it. That would be a storm for everybody. But we do. We focus on self. We love those songs because they focus on our sorrows. Hannah's having a really, really tough day. Know what she focused on? The greatness of God. She talked how God was her joy. She recognized His holiness. And she goes on in her prayer. And she brings up an important point. She knows, as she concludes verse 2, dealing with holiness, she says, neither is there any rock like our God. She's remembering the importance of what she is doing, how she wanted God to use her son. Then we see humility in verse 3. The humbleness that's there. The next several verses after verse 3 deal with showing God is in control. God's sovereignty. Verse 7 and 8, where God changes lives. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the thrones of glory for the pillars of the earth and the Lord. And He has set the world upon them. The power of God, how He changes and what He can do. Then she gets into His protection. And she finishes off with how He wins. I mean, it's just amazing where her mind went at this time. She's praying this right after she drops off her only son. Again, he's probably about 3. She didn't complain about her vow. She rejoiced in God. This taught her child a lot. It taught him the number one commandment, that above all else we love God. Above all else we love God. Samuel learned that day. He learned the importance of serving God. He understood the reason why mom wanted a child was so that he would serve God. That's the goal of all of our parents, by the way. All of us as parents. Samuel would be the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. He would end up becoming one of the top 5 leaders in the nation of Israel's history. Samuel learned from mom the best life was a life for God. And not this world. What a lesson we need to teach our children. Faithfulness to God. Regardless of the cost. Then thirdly, influence your child to a frank or genuine faith. I need to ask, versus one that's fake. Look over in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. Verse number 5. This is one of the pastoral epistles to Timothy. Paul knew this family. He's using names. The mother and grandmother here, Lois and Eunice, would have been led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul on his very first missionary journey. And then probably sometime after that, or maybe at the same time when Timothy came to know the Lord, but by the time of Paul's next missionary journey, this man, Timothy now, who is growing up, his walk with God, his service, was becoming well known. So much so that the Apostle Paul begins to use him himself. So much so that many of the epistles that Paul writes, guess whose name he puts with him? Timothy's. But look at verse 5. As he's talking to Timothy. Remember, Paul, by the way, this is 2 Timothy. He's at the end of his life. He's just about to be executed. It says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother. Think of that, grandparents. Which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. And that would be true. We believe by tradition that Timothy stayed faithful all the days of his life, being stoned in AD 96 for his faith. That he got into where he was preaching. I can't remember which country he was preaching in at the time. But he was preaching against the idolatry that was taking place and he was stoned to death. But what Timothy learned from his grandmother and his mother was a genuine faith. The word unfeigned means without hypocrisy. It means sincere, true, genuine. In other words, his grandmother and his mother lived a true faith. It wasn't fake. Listen, if you want to help your children have a walk with God, then have a genuine, true faith. Live the Bible before them. His grandmother and his mother, they were not hypocrites. They did not, Timothy did not see mom one way at church and another way at home. It was consistent. It was genuine. He saw that the reason why mom wanted to go to church wasn't because of the social aspect of it, wasn't just because of the friends that were there. All those are good and needed. But ultimately, it's all about glorifying God. And that's what he recognized. Think of his mom's life. The husband is lost. He is a Greek, she's a Jew. That alone was a tough circumstance for the day. So his mom was in a tough situation. She still lived her faith. It had a great deal of influence, as Paul points out here. And our kids certainly need to see real faith that's consistent, not up and down, up and down, up and down. A faith where within the home there's no other gods. And one of the best times your children will recognize genuine faith, by the way, is when trials hit. During the hard times. I mean, after all, one of the greatest examples we have of David's faith wasn't when he's in the palace and everything's going well. It's when he's 16 years old having to face a giant. His faith was demonstrated. It's when you're facing difficult times that you can really demonstrate before your children genuine faith. I'll give up two different ways you demonstrate. I believe during trials is a huge one. That you demonstrate genuine faith when trials hit. When a trial hits the home and a major hardship hits or something takes place, that's an opportunity for your children to see genuine faith. Because they're going to see how mom and dad respond. They're going to watch. I remember when the motorhome ripped open, when we just, you know, day six of debutation, I ripped the back end of the motorhome open. The only reason I didn't just completely fall apart because Heather, who was small, was standing there looking up at me asking, "What's wrong?" That prevented me. I didn't want to let her see Dad, you know, let her see Dad all of a sudden without faith in that moment. I told her to go hide so I could be without faith. But not only do they need to see real faith when trials hit. Those are opportunities. Understand that. They are. They need to see genuine faith then. But there's another time as well. Everyday life. Everyday life. See, too often we like to put our faith in its box, in its place. Sunday morning is a time for faith. No, every day is a time for faith. Every day. Okay, it's time for church. We're going to serve God. No. You're teaching them God just is to have a place in your life, not to be your life. Your kids need to see it every day. When you school them, when you help them, when you're heading to the store, when you're trying to find that parking spot, when another customer or the manager there is a complete jerk to you. Moms, and of course dads too. Let them see you in your Bible and in prayer. Let them see it. Have it so they can see it. They need to. You say, "Well, I have it at 5 a.m. Then you have another one once they get up so they can see it. They need to. Real faith will always carry a great influence. It has throughout history. You can make a difference in the lives of your children, mother, like no other. There is something special between the bond between a child and a mom. Use that influence for the Lord. Hannah's whole desire was, she wanted, remember, that's not a side note to the story of Hannah. She really wanted a child to raise for God. This is interesting. In France's history, there's been 69 kings. Of the 69 kings, three were considered to actually have loved the people, where the nation recognized that king really cares. They were the only three kings raised by a real mother and not a nanny. The only three. A genuine walk with God, an unfeigned faith, something sincere, genuine, real, will have great influence on your children's spirituality. So then the opposite would be true. You can also use your faith to damage your children spiritually. And the good thing here is this. Listen, because, you know, it's easy, and I get aggravated at that preaching. Sometimes we just preach, we can just say things that we know applies to everybody and convicts everybody. And this is certainly one of those things, but it applies to all of us. It does. None of us, we're going to have messed ups time and time again as parents. We're going to fail. We're going to say, ah, I wish I didn't do that. God has a whole lot of mercy and grace for us. A lot. So as I go through this, understand you're going to have failures. It's how you handle the failure that's going to be important. All right? So some advice here to help us not to damage. Then don't use your faith then to be just a portion of your life. Let them see that God is your life. Don't use your faith, secondly, as a show for others. That's easy to see. Don't let your kids see, okay, this faith is just about others. I can see that. They're going to recognize it's not genuine. And it's going to have an influence. Use your faith to show that life is all about God. Now, in conclusion, let me come back to the first one that I was going to. That we do need to use our faith as an influence in leading our children to Christ. And tonight I'm debating on, I might actually teach and preach on that subject of leading our children to Christ. Because one of the biggest reasons we lose our children is simple. It's not the only reason, but it is the biggest. They're not genuinely converted. They're not. One thing that the previous generation, a problem we had was we were coming through when we let our kids, four, and don't worry, there's multitudes who at age 4 and 5 were genuinely converted. Don't misunderstand that. But there are multitudes in Christian homes where it really wasn't based upon conviction of the Holy Spirit upon their life. It was the culture of the home. And so at 4 and 5 years old, they made a profession of faith. And there was no conversion. And as they grew up, they believed they were fine. They prayed a prayer. And they're trying to live the Christian life without conversion. It's hard enough with conversion. Let alone without it. And so they come up and then all of a sudden, they begin to change. At the age 12, 13, 14, 15. And this is the normal time when conversion has been in place that the faith of mom and dad becomes the faith of the child, which is our goal. But they struggle with that because there's no conversion. It's not what they want. They don't even see the value in it yet. It's dismissed. There's no desire there. Listen, parents, don't be blind to that. I believe I've mentioned this before, but I still remember it. And with my brother, and he might watch this, and he'll remember this conversation. I have one brother, love him to death. We never actually got along until I was out of high school. He was 3 years older. Growing up, we just didn't. The 3-year age difference was just a little too much. But after both of us were adults, you know, we got closer at that time. So I was on debutation, I'd recognize that he had the one daughter at the time, and I'd watch it in church. There was no interest in preaching, none. I could see it. You know, just scribbling. You know, I was just talking with friends, and I'd watch. And so we were in and out of the house a lot when I was preaching in the North Carolina area, and there was just all kinds of red flags. No desire to pray, no desire to read. These are all major, major red flags. And so I was getting ready to leave from the beginning, and I thought, I really want to talk to him. And so I drove up there. I was in Florida. I drove up there and just had a lunch, basically, a quick lunch with him. That was it. And I said, you know, the reason why I'm doing this is I'm really concerned about Amanda. I said, Bob, I don't think she's saved. He said, no, she is. He goes, I was there and she made a profession of faith. And he tried to elaborate the different things, reasons why he thought why. I said, Bob, I hope so. I said, but I'm telling you, everything that I am seeing, everything is telling me there's never been a conversion. I said, just watch. Watch her. Because at this point, she's still young enough. I think she's only 12 or 13 at the time. She's going to follow mom and dad. It's what they do. It's not like 17 or 18 or 19 when that begins to change. And then first semester in college, comes home and lets her know completely renounced all of it. Never really believed it. Nothing. Today, I think she's a professor now of English at San Diego State. But just nothing apart from God. Never left academia. Just stayed in it. One of the reasons we lose our children is because they were never genuinely converted. We have a responsibility of that to our children. It's not about just getting them to say some words. It's about drawing them to Christ, or of their own volition, whatever age that might be. They make that decision for Christ. All of my children made a fairly young profession of faith. All of them, with the exception of Levi, and I do think he was the oldest of them. I remember when I led him to the Lord at D&D Missionary Homes. And in the living room there. And it's because he wouldn't stop bothering me about it. You better believe when they're serious, then I try and push it off. I push it off and I push it off until they're coming to me and saying, Dad, no, I have to talk. Because I want to see it. I mean, if not because I don't want them saved, it's because I do want them saved while I'm pushing them off. I want to see this. This isn't because of this culture of our home. But all of the four others, right around 12 years old, all of them right within the same time frame, it was amazing. They all had evenings, which I wasn't expecting at all. Again, I joke about it often because it's true. All of them would wake me up like at 2 in the morning for this. Dad, I got to talk. I got to talk. All right. All of them. Just one by one after the years. I'm really having problems with this. Let's go through it. I prayed up until that point in all their lives, every day, Lord, by name, if they're not saved, this is after they made the profession, show them. Please show them. We want a genuine conversion in the life of our children. And parents, we have a responsibility in that direction. Now as we conclude this, maybe you're here. The responsibility of all Christians, the command we have is to preach the gospel. You say, well, what is that all about? You see, one day you're going to die and you're going to be judged of Almighty God. That day will come. Look around you. You think we're just here by accident? That's absurd. You think this planet is just spinning the exact perfect distance from the sun? And think of how it's moving in so many different ways simultaneously to perfection. You think that's just an accident? That's absurd. Well, yeah, we had a really big explosion. I saw a video of a guy, I don't know if Greg probably knows him, he's a weapons expert. I'm not big into weapons, but he's really popular. He was firing a 50 caliber weapon the other day, and it exploded on him. Did you see that? Yeah, it exploded on him. No fault of his own. When it exploded, the gun didn't become another gun. It was in pieces. In pieces. You say, but you know, after the explosion, billions and billions of years went by. Yes, and so go ahead and throw a puzzle in your room. 2,000 piece puzzle. Let's see if after time it forms together. It is ridiculous to deny the existence of a creator. That's why the Bible says, it's about the only thing that says it like that in that fashion of that strength. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, because that's obvious. We might not know who that God is, just like when Paul preached on Mars Hill to the unknown God. Amen. The foolish one who says, oh no, we're just here. One day you're going to stand before that God. He will judge you. And you're guilty just like I am. Something has to take place where you look perfect. That's why Jesus Christ, God, became a man. To make you look perfect. When He went to the cross, He literally took your place for that judgment. God the Father placed upon Him all of your sin so that He could save you. So that He would then give you His Son's perfect life applied to your life. So that you look perfect. He took your sin upon Himself so that He can give you His righteousness. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He did die for you. He took your place in judgment. He defeated death and He rose again from the dead on the third day. He did all that to save you from judgment. And if you'll come to Him in repentance and faith, He will save you. With heads bowed and eyes closed.